Our reading this evening is from the book of Exodus. We're back to the book of Exodus. We had begun a few weeks ago an exposition of the Ten Commandments, and I gave you just an introduction, and then I had promised that the next time we came to this, we would still not quite be into the Ten Commandments, but rather we wanted to step back and examine for just a bit, who is this God? Who is this God to whom Israel was meeting in the wilderness? And then, of course, to us, who is our God that is meeting with us then this evening? Let's have a reading from Exodus in the third chapter, where we see a very pivotal meeting taking place between Moses, the man of God, and Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." Then Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it was I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall worship God at this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is his name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to them, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver, and articles of gold, and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and your daughters. Thus you shall plunder the Egyptians. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts here this evening. Well, our reading of Exodus 3 describes to us in some detail how Moses met with God, or how Moses met God. And Moses meeting God, or we might even say more accurately, God's coming out to meet with Moses, is among what I would consider, and I think what many Bible students and scholars would see, as one of the most significant events in redemptive history. And it's certainly leading up to the culmination of their coming out into the land of milk and honey. And what follows is a result of the very definition, or what follows, I want you to understand, in my understanding, is the very definition of what awesome is. You want to know what awesome is? It ain't Michael Jordan. It ain't the Olympics. As glorious as those people may be in all of their human actions and athleticism, God is awesome. It is He who is the awesome one. And that's what we see in this place. But before we begin to consider the account of Exodus 3, let's examine a question I want to put before you. How does a finite creature like man, who is limited by the constraints of a physical being, bound by the limits of time, and of his own perceptions, how does he meet the infinite? Do you see a problem here? Do you see a disparity between what we are and who God is? There's a great chasm between our beings. So how can mankind even perceive of a divine being, let alone meet Him? If we look to mankind's record and the historical accounts left to us of such, we find that the ancients groped after God, like blind men, the Scripture says, after the knowledge of the Creator. And if you follow culture carefully today, our moderns grope after God just as blindly as did the ancients. They're no nearer finding Him by all of their wisdom, by all of their learning. So we can maybe begin to understand just a little bit why the world, when left to their own devices and thinking, might be callous, as they are, or jaded, supposing that after all mankind's searching, if we, the brightest and best of humanity, cannot find God by searching, what hope is for the rest of you? We might at least begin to understand humanity's frustration in not being able to find God with their own version of tower building, that it's nothing more than an exposure of their guilty knowledge. Meaning that apart from the true knowledge of God, man's insatiable quest, his insatiable quest to find the origins of life, to find the ends of the universe, well, they're nothing more than a thinly veiled mask covering up for them their own enmity against God. A reflection of our own first parents' desires. You remember what that was. It was whispered in their ear, and how Mother Eve and clearly Father Adam drunk it in. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Mankind wants to be the controller of his own destiny, the master of their own fate, and the determiner of what's right and what's wrong, of what's good and what's evil. Just look at the laws today and where our own culture is at. Not just where it's going, but where it's at now. Mankind's guilty knowledge is seen in a variety of other ways. as well. But let's pull it into the acts of worship which mankind has invented and practiced. And the ancients, the Greeks in particular, mentioned in the book of Acts, owning their ignorance, offered their worshiper homage to the unknown deity. They just wanted to be very careful that they didn't exclude anyone. Today, the materialists who refuses to conceive of a personal God is nevertheless still driven innately by his own nature to serve something. And so what do? But offer incense on the devotion of their own altars of time and chance, still worshiping the unknown God. Well, of course, the knowledge of God is right under the noses of every human being, isn't it? The true knowledge of God is right under the noses of every human being. Indeed, that knowledge is said to be found in us. Romans 1:19. Still, the knowledge of God is suppressed by mankind. It's the most ridiculous act of censorship that has ever taken place, trying to stamp out the knowledge of God when the whole universe is screaming, "I'm here! I made it! It's mine!" And yet, our cultures go on blindly. We change the glory of an incorruptible God into a corruptible image and grow proud and conceited according to the Scriptures, professing ourselves to be wise. And yet, apart from God, we become fools. God, the first and best of beings, which should be our grandest pursuit and our chiefest desire, our utmost delight in pursuing God. And yet, it's squandered by the masses of humanity. Friends and fellow created beings, well, you know and I know that we only see by borrowed light. You know what I mean, right? You had to borrow this light even to see, to wake up today. This didn't originate with you. It's borrowed. It comes from another source. And so then we should own that we are subject to our Creator's choices. We are subject to our Creator's methods, to His Word, to His decrees, to His justice, holiness, goodness, and truth, and His providential care over all creation. We are completely dependent upon God to know anything at all and know nothing unless God chooses to reveal Himself. But who does God reveal Himself to? The person God chose to reveal Himself to in this case was an abdicated prince of Egypt. The person who God chose to reveal Himself to in our Scripture was a man who was a misguided defender of the oppressed, even driving him to the act of manslaughter. The one to whom God reveals Himself in this case is an 80-year-old man tending sheep in the backside of the desert in the Sinai Peninsula. This is the one. This man's name is Moses. The place of God's revelation is also seen here. We might tend to look for God in some other grand venue, Times Square, or some great palace somewhere on earth. But here it was in the backside of the desert where God chose to reveal Himself in a bush burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. And so Moses must say, "I must now turn aside and see this sight." Moses was drawn in by inexplicable phenomena. He saw something he didn't understand and he wanted to know, "What am I looking at?" Martin Luther is where I read this first, and I like the saying. I don't know if it's because of German genes or what, or if it's just because I was a farm boy or what. But he used to say, people don't understand the gospel. They're like a cow looking at a new gate. And if you are at all familiar with the bovine species, you will understand how loggerheaded bovine can be and not conceive nor understand what they're looking at. And friends, we can look at the things of God and be just like that old cow, not understand the gate that we're looking at. But here was a, what can we say, an unplanned, planned meeting. Moses didn't have this on his calendar. He couldn't dial it up, you know, and look at the tech and say, I'm going to meet with the Lord on the backside of the desert on Tuesday, and that's the way it's going to be. He didn't have this meeting, but God did. God had it planned from before the foundation of the world. And Moses, the shepherd of Midian, he didn't come out to meet with the Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer of His covenant people. But God had come out to meet with Moses to reveal His person and to reveal His purpose to Moses. So what are we to learn here about God in this desert of Sinai? Well, the very first thing, again, that I want to... There are four things in the main and there are many things under that. First one is that God came out to meet with Moses. God meets with His people. It is God who initiates contact. It is God who comes down with first contact. It's not man. It never has been. When Adam sinned in the garden, he ran and hid himself. And it was God who came down and said, Adam, where are you? It's God who initiates. Because God has a purpose in revealing Himself to man, clearly as He does in this case. God also not only has this purpose, but He can clearly do this revelation of Himself. This infinite God can reveal Himself to finite men. Perhaps you're familiar with a group by the name of SETI. It goes by that acronym, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. They have a great array of electronic telescopes out in the deserts of Arizona, I believe it is, and perhaps other places in the world. And they do nothing. These do nothing but concentrate their reception to places of, HZ, habitable zones. Places where they figure, by all their scientific knowledge and method, that life might be there because it's similar to our constellations. And so they do nothing but listen for radio frequencies. And they've been doing this since the 70s. And they haven't heard one intelligent answer back. And they can't decode anything that makes any sense at all. And yet they're there. But when God chooses to reveal Himself, there's no lack of clarity. There's no guessing about His coming down. It's a known factor, known quantity. God can reveal Himself. He has a will of purpose and a will of precept. And He's all powerful. He's able to do this. He can do this. God is in control of the providence and the government of all things so that Moses was at the right place at the right time to see the right bush burning and to be drawn in by that and to come and then hear the voice of God speaking. God is the one who owns time and space, and He gets to write the stories. God is the one who's at work in time and space and is not constrained by anything that you and I see. Many Christians, I'm afraid, stumble into the error in this way, and that they tend to think that God is somehow constrained by the laws of physics and logic that we understand. But He's God. He made these laws. He most normally and operates by these things, but He's free to come down to a Moses and make a burning bush and speak without a windpipe, without a voice box. He can do it. He's God. And this is what He's done. God can work with means like days and nights and hungry sheep and Pharaoh's decree, or He can work without means like a burning bush and snakes and rods and lepers and blood and water. And if we'd gone on in the context, you remember these were the signs that were given to Moses that he was the man sent from God. And all this to show that our God is sovereign. He's not like Star Trek children. He's not like Captain Picard or the other older captain. He's not under a prime directive coming into a universe and He has to work with our laws. He's the lawgiver. He comes and He says, and it stays fast. This is our God. So today, God sovereignly, powerfully, clearly, and purposely reveals Himself. He comes to us. But secondly, God's presence in this place. We see His presence, His very being there sanctifies His communication with us. He is holy. We see this, of course, the place. When he begins to draw near, Moses draws near to God or the burning bush. What he doesn't know at first, he hears the voice and he's told to stop and to remove his shoes, the symbol of his creatureliness, and to take them off because the place in which he's standing is holy ground. We might be fooled into thinking for a moment, well, let's go find that place over there in Israel or in the Sinai Peninsula that where this was at, and we'll find some holy ground, and we might find a rose growing up there or a very verdant place out in the middle of this desert, and surely this was the holy place. No. That place is dirt, except for the presence of God. God is the one who sanctifies. God is the one who makes holy. He is holy. And what a joy it is to know that He is the one who makes His people holy through Jesus Christ. The person, He says, take your sandals from off your feet. And certainly we're to make no provision for the flesh. He sanctifies the place in which we worship. Wherever the church goes in the world today, whether it's Pakistan or whether it's Shawnee, Kansas, it's God in our midst who sanctifies. It's His Word, as we'll see, that sanctifies us. And there's a humility shown in this before the presence of God, isn't there? When God comes down, there's a humility. Moses wants to hide his face from God. Moses is ready to rid those sandals from off his feet. He's humble about this. I went a few years ago to a minister with some friends in Canada. If you've been to Canada, you know it's a very clean place. And they're very, very I'm thankful for their clean country in which they live, and they'll be sure to tell you about it if you're there very, very long, and that you wouldn't want to be caught littering the grounds there. It would be a very big crime against the Queen, so don't do it. Not that I did or anything, but I'm just warning you, don't do this. But when we came into a majority of the homes that I came into in Canada, it was the custom to kick your shoes off. You take your shoes off. It was a courtesy. It was a cultural custom and courtesy. Take your shoes off because you might bring the dirt in with you and they've just spent all this time cleaning it up. Besides, they don't want to breathe your old dusty feet. Come on now. Take your shoes off. So you took your shoes off. And there's a humility in the guests that are willing to do that and to say, okay, well next time I'll be sure to wear clean socks with no holes in them and make sure they're washed. And so there's a sense of humility in this. Okay, Moses was humble before God in his taking his sandals off his feet. We should be humble before God in coming into the presence of God. And when He meets with us, when He comes down to reveal Himself, let it be with humility on our part and grace, knowing that it's a holy God before whom we stand. We'll think also of what it is that sanctifies us today. What sets the church apart? What makes us any different than our neighbors or our friends halfway across the world? What makes us so special? Is it that we have red, white, and blue on our side? Well, you better not wave that one too loudly today out with your passport in another country, right? You best be careful about that. That's not even what it is. What is it that makes us sanctified? What makes us set apart? Our communication with God in His Word and by His Spirit, or the Holy Spirit speaking in the Word, is what sets us apart. Greg, how did you get this leap? What logic are you using tonight? I don't follow you quite in that. Well, remember Jesus' prayer in John 17:17, when He says, Father, sanctify them through Your Word. Your Word is truth. It's the Word of God that sets you apart, Christian. It's your walk with the Spirit of God in the Word. It's being in step with the Holy Spirit of God as He's given directive in His Word. That's what sets us apart. It's not a big sign on our forehead that says they're a Christian that sets us apart. It's His Word written on our hearts, lived in our lives. Well, thirdly, according to this text, when we meet with God, we realize that it is the One who keeps His promise. When God chooses to meet with His people, as He is here tonight, We know that it's God who's the promise keeper. He is the covenant-keeping God. This is how He reveals and identifies Himself when He says, "Now Moses, I'm the God of your father." This is historical stuff. He had to know he's one of the sons of Israel. He knew that he was one of the children of promise of Abraham. "I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob." And this had been a 400-year promise in the keeping. If you go back and read Genesis 15, when God comes down and meets Moses or meets Abraham there and makes the covenant and parts the pieces and walks between them in the smoking lamp and the burning furnace, you remember there how He says, "Certainly, I will be with you, and you will inherit this land, but your people are going to go down to Egypt, and you're going to dwell there 400 years, and you're going to be oppressed." And guess what was coming up on the calendar when God meets Moses 400 years? God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. Why? At this time, though, Lord, why this? Yes, we get the 400 years connection, but there's something more dear and near, I know, to the Lord's heart, because He took notice of us. So when God meets with His people, He's pleased to take notice of us. Look at verse 25 of chapter 2 in Exodus. 24, 25. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." And He's a covenant-keeping God to a purpose. He loves His church. He loves His people. He's promised to be our caregiver, our Father, the one who would bear us up. He's that God. And He's seeing the affliction of His people under very dire circumstances. And He's ready to relieve them of that and lead them out. Friends, yes, God has a care for humanity that's rather remarkable. Psalm 8 tells us, "What is man or the son of man that you're mindful of him?" God has a care, a general provisional care over man. He makes provision of rain and grain for all mankind. And this is a picture of God's general love. But beloved, what we're seeing here tonight is His special redemptive love and care for His people. He said, "They're my own. I put my name on them. They're mine. I've noticed their problems. I've heard their cries. And I love them. And I am not going to let them wallow in this any longer. I am going to be their covenant God and redeem them from the depths of Egypt, from the monster of oppression." And oh, friends, this is wonderful human exceptionalism. We heard some of this the other night in our attendance upon the Kansans for Life banquet, and it was wonderfully attended and a wonderful event, and glad to support it. But human exceptionalism, it isn't based upon humans, is it? Human exceptionalism is based upon the One who created us in His image. We're only anything because He's made us in His image and after His likeness. And this is what God has come down to remind Moses: "I have a people, and I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to deliver you." And so God reveals Himself here, and there's this aspect that we see of an unfolding revelation of Himself. Moses gets to be the first man, as far as we understand and know, the first one to actually inscripturate, at least in the order of the canon of the Old Covenant, the first one to inscripturate the Word of God. And so that it's certain and sure for us in all times. And God now is unfolding His redemptive plan for us. And it's, "I am who has sent you." He hasn't revealed Himself in this way before. The One who is that He is. The One who exists by Himself. The One who always has been and always will be. His name is the Lord. Blessed be the name of God. The significance of this "I am" was not missed upon the Jews in Jesus' day, of course, was it? When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones to stone Him because they said, "Who is this man who, not even being old, 50 years old, makes Himself to be as God?" Well, The last thing that I want to bring out of this text to this place tonight, before we go back to the Ten Commandments and our knowing God, our meeting God and walking with Him, there's something remarkable, I think, about the heart that God gave to Moses, and that he had a heart to know God. He wanted to know his Maker and his Redeemer. It's a personal relationship with Him. It wasn't just a dark deity that's on some distant world, but rather it is the God who walks with us. And so we see in Exodus 33 and following, verses 12 through 17, if you follow that section, you'll see it's Moses, after the children of Israel have grievously sinned and made the image of the golden calf, and Moses comes down from the mountain having the original tablets in his hands and breaks them as a symbol that the people of God have already grievously walked away from God. And God is saying, you go with them, I'm not going to go with them. And Moses intercedes as a picture of Jesus Christ interceding for His church and His people. And what is it that Moses is most interested in this place? In chapter 33, 12 through 17. But if you gave that a summary, it would be Moses wanted God's presence. If you don't go with us, if you won't go with us, count me out. He wanted God's presence. And then, in the second place, in the same passage, if you follow on, verses 18 through 23, it was the knowing of God's glory. Show me Your glory. Friends, I wonder, do we think in terms like this at all? Is this something that we crave, that we desire, that we thirst after, like David in the wilderness, and the hart or the deer that was looking? Do we want God? We want to know His presence. We want to know His glory. And then, of course, in the following chapter, in chapter 34 in Exodus, we see there that after He's been given this second tablet to take back up, and God has promised to meet with Him there, He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, and you're going to be hidden there, and there I'm going to reveal My name to you. And He does. He meets God again. He gets to know more of God. You know, that's how we get to be best friends, isn't it, children? We get to know more of people. We don't just know them once and say, oh, they're my best friend. But we know more of them. And so, with Moses and God, he learns over and again more renewed interest in the things of God. And what a wonderful way for God to introduce Himself or to declare His name, where He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and mercy, and that will by no means pass over transgression. This is our God that was revealed to Moses in the rock. He met Him. Christian, these are the things written in stone, and they're the things of God. And they were to remind Israel who they were as God's special people. So who is this manifestation of God's presence and glory among us? Have you read the Gospel of John recently? And have you reveled in verse 14 of chapter 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Presence. And we beheld His glory. Glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Full of grace, abundant in long-suffering, goodness and mercy. Do you see the pattern here? Jesus Christ is the One who's come to meet with His people. To walk among us. Oh, Jesus is the angel of the covenant. Jesus is the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The law, as glorious as it was only a foreshadowing and a type of Jesus. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All of this then is a backdrop. A backdrop for our meeting with God on the mountain of Sinai. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson who I have in my notes quoted and saying that knowing God lies at the heart of the Christian faith. Knowing God lies at the heart of the Christian faith. And then he goes on to quote from an ancient Christian in his prayer, "Day by day, dear Lord, of Thee three things I pray, to see Thee more clearly, to love Thee more dearly, and to follow Thee more nearly." Let this be our life's aim and goal. And my hope and desire in expounding the 10 words of God, these commandments, are to expound the heart and nature of God so that we might know how to please Him through faith in Jesus Christ and love to Him and keeping His Word. This is the One who's washed us with His own blood, cleansed us from every sin. Doesn't that make you want to love Him by obedience, the things that He's asked of us, to render that glad obedience? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity to love and serve You tonight, and pray that You would fill our hearts with every good gift. In Jesus, amen.